Today we are continuing our sermon series, Life in His Name, and our scripture passage is John 6, 1 through 21. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough, because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going.
Thanks, Zoe. So I'm Nate Rusticus, if I haven't met you yet. I'm the associate pastor here, and we're in the middle of a series called Life in His Name, where we're going through the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John has 7 different signs. These miracles, which John calls signs, are used to point to people that Jesus was truly the Messiah. And we get 2 of the 7 right here. So 1, feeding the 5,000, and 2, walking on water. And I'll give you the other 5, because if you're anything like me, you'll spend the rest of the sermon wondering what the other 5 were. So turning water into wine is 1, healing a royal official's son, and healing the paralytic. Those are 3 that we've already got. And then 2 that we're going to get later, probably in 2025, are healing a man born blind and raising Lazarus. Like I said, these signs are proven to show Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so the main idea of this text here that we're going to talk about today is how to form genuine faith in Jesus. So how is genuine faith formed? And we're going to talk about it, how genuine faith is formed in 3 different ways. The first way, genuine faith is formed by testing. So if you're going through a test, that's how genuine faith is formed, similar to when you work out and you want to build muscle, you break down that muscle in order to form it. The second way genuine faith is formed, genuine faith is formed by not giving into the temptation of believing in Jesus on your own terms. So rather than believing in being like, "Hey, Jesus, like, I'll believe in you if you do this," or being like, "Hey, Jesus, you need to do this for me." Genuine faith is formed by believing in Jesus on his terms and not our terms. And the third way, I'm not going to explain it super well right now because I want you just to think about it. The third way is genuine faith is formed by seeing Jesus as the second Moses. And so we'll get into that in a little bit. But before we do, let me pray for us. Lord God, I thank you so much for the ways in which you want to be in a relationship with us, Lord God. So much so that you sent your own son down to live a perfect life so that we can have faith in him and die a death on a cross and rise again from the dead, Lord God, so that we could be made righteous. Father, I pray that the things of me, from this sermon go away, and the things of you about how to have genuine faith in you remain in our congregation. Bless this text and this time we have together. In your son Jesus' name, amen. So genuine faith, the first way it's formed is by testing. So as we look through the text today, the first thing that you notice is that John is, this is an eyewitness account that John, who wrote this book, had. And he writes this eyewitness account about this day that changed his life. We know that this is about an 18-hour period or so of time that changed John's life. And how we know that he was there is if you look at verse 5, it talks about lifting his eyes, then he's seen a large crowd coming forward. Jesus said to Philip. So the term like lifting up his eyes, that meant that there was an eyewitness account there. The second way we know that it's an eyewitness account is the details in verse 16, when it says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. So using the term when evening came is a way that you know that this is an eyewitness account. This isn't just a story or something that John heard secondhand, but John was actually there. And the fact that he records it in the gospel shows just how much his faith has changed just because of this day. And so the disciples have a problem here. The problem is, it says that 5,000 men had come into the wilderness. Most scholars and people that when I did research and commentaries and such, said it was actually quite a bit more than 5,000 men. So they only counted the men, but there was probably women and children there. So more like probably 20,000 people were there. And the problem is that they need to feed 20,000 people in the middle of the wilderness. And so what do they do? Well, in verse 5, Jesus asks Philip, who's from the area. We know that because of chapter 1. Chapter 1 talks about how Philip's from the area of Bethsaida. And so he's from the area. He asked Philip, like, where are we going to get bread from the people? Thinking, hey, Philip's a local expert. He would know. And so what does Philip do? Philip does what you and I often do, what I often do when face a problem, like, hey, what's the solution? We come up with the solution. And Philip's solution was, hey, 200 denarii isn't even enough to give everyone a bite. So a little bit about ancient Near Eastern world. So a denarii was equal to one day's wages. So this is saying, hey, 200 days' wages isn't enough to even give people a bite. And so I tried to put it kind of in modern terms, use simple math. So a $50,000 salary a year, which is apparently the U.S. average, is equal 200 days' wages of a $50,000 salary is $40,000. So in our terms, it's saying, hey, $40,000 isn't enough to even give these people a bite to eat. And so Philip starts to calculate this with his own knowledge, and it got me to think, like, why would Jesus ask this of Philip? Well, John actually answers that, and Jesus does in verse 6. So Jesus already knows what he's going to do, but in verse 6 here it says, Jesus does this to test their faith, to test Philip's faith. Another disciple comes up with a solution, like, hey, this is oftentimes what we do when we face hard problems. We come up with solutions. But he's like, the solution isn't going to fix the problem. Andrew, says Peter's brother, says, hey, we've got this little boy over here has got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And so when we think 5 loaves of bread, like we think like, you know, the sliced bread that you get at any grocery store, their bread, not that even if it was a big full sliced loaf of bread, it'd be enough for 20,000 people, but their bread was more what you'd think of a biscuit. So it's 5 biscuits, basically, and 2 fish. How are they going to feed all these people? Why is Jesus asking this? Because he's testing their faith. Why is testing your faith important? Well, if you look at James, who's Jesus' brother, writes later on, James chapter 1, 1 through 4, says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face many trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness has in its full effect that you may be perfectly complete, lacking nothing. And so Jesus talks about here how when our faith is tested, that's when it grows. Like I said earlier, when your faith is tested, when you work out, when you break down your muscles, that's when your muscles start to grow. And it's a similar with our faith. When our faith is tested, when we go through trials and we go through things and we rely on Jesus, our faith grows. And so it got me to think about, like, what some people and other people in the Bible and our own personal life, where their faith grows. So you think about, like, Paul. Paul in 1 Corinthians, it talks about all this long list of things he's done, like been in prison, been close to death, been stoned. Talks about how he's been shipwrecked twice. But yet he counts those all as rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. And so when he faces those trials and things, it's what helps his faith grow. I think Old Testament about Joseph, who's in Egypt. He's sold into slavery. And then they're lied about a crime he commits. And then he gets thrown in jail for years for a crime that he doesn't commit. Yet God uses all those trials for the benefit of the kingdom and the benefit of saving the nation of Israel. And then I think about, like, in my own life. Just recently, we had a trial where we accepted this job in December and just moved into our house last week and spent 11 months looking for a house and constantly putting offers on houses and constantly getting outbid. And now, you know, trials in my life are nothing compared to Paul or Joseph or even the people that were in the desert here. But there was times when I was like, started strategizing, like, hey, how do we get a house? Like thinking, like, what's the ways in which we can make ourselves more competitive? And it was only like at the end of the rope that, like, I would go towards Jesus in prayer. And that's what's going on here. These disciples see the problem, see the scale of the problem, but they're factoring in the problem without Jesus. That's what happens with us. When we calculate without Jesus, we're left just with our inadequacies. At some point in our lives, we all get to a place where we don't have enough strength, we don't have enough stamina, and we don't have enough money. And we just can't do it. At some point, we all come to a place when we're stretched thin, trying to do it on our own. And that's what these disciples are before. They're stretched to a place where they can't solve it. It's when they've encountered without factoring in Jesus. They, looking at all the resources, that's when our faith is tested. When we don't have time for this, when we don't have money for this, when we don't know what it's taken. It may be odd. At this point, the disciples have probably spent about a year with Jesus. They watched him do things like turn water into wine. They watched him do things like heal people from a distance. They've watched him heal people. Like, why didn't they factor in Jesus? But we're in the same boat. Like, we have the entire New Testament. We've been Christians for a while. We've seen Jesus work in the midst of our lives. But oftentimes, we calculate without factoring in Jesus. We calculate without doing this. I want you guys to just take a moment and think about the last time in your life when you faced a trial. Last time in your life when you faced something that was difficult. Last time in your life when you faced something that was hard. And what was the first thing you did? So, if you've got it, if you're like me, the first thing you did was calculate, how do I get out of this situation? Like, what's the crazy thing I have to do to get out of this situation? Just like Philip did. Oftentimes, we calculate without Jesus. Oftentimes, we calculate without thinking about him. And that's what Philip and Andrew did. They calculated without Jesus. They didn't factor in Jesus, the solution to their problem. They didn't realize that Jesus could solve their problem. And sometimes, we're in the same boat. And sometimes, we want Jesus to solve our problems in the ways that we want him to solve our problem. And we see this in the crowd in verses 14 and 15 here. But which brings me to our second point. Genuine faith is formed by resisting the temptation to follow Jesus on our own terms. And so we're going to look at verses 10 through 15 here. Kind of the disciples and the crowd react very differently here. The disciples follow Jesus at his terms, and their faith has grown. The crowd follows Jesus on their terms, and they lose Jesus. He slips away from them. So if you have your Bibles or be on the screen, we're going to look at what Jesus does in verses 10 through 13. Jesus said to them, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in this place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he gave thanks, he distributed them to those who were here, seated. So also with the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." And when they gathered them up, they filled 12 baskets of fragments. And so think about Andrew after this and the little boy who just had this barley bread. An interesting fact about barley bread. So barley is kind of the lowest of bread. It's like, you know, the white bread in the aisle of the grocery store. It's like the lowest of the bread. And so this is what Jesus does. He doesn't like do like a magical thing and turn it into sourdough bread, which is my favorite. But what he does is he just takes what they give him and he multiplies it. Think about like the thoughts on Andrew and this little boy's head. And look at the difference in faith between the two of them. Think about just how much their faith had changed. Think about like the disciples, how their faith had changed. In the gospel accounts, it talks about how Jesus told them to sit down in groups of 50 and 100. And what the disciples must have thought, like, why is he telling me to have these people sit down in groups of 50 and 100? We don't clearly have enough food to even feed just a few people, let alone thousands of people. And think about what the disciples must have thought when they kept going back with handfuls of food to Jesus and just bringing this handful of food to these people and passing it out and distributing it, and then going back and getting another handful of food and another handful of food and another. Like, how much their faith must have been stretched as they saw Jesus just continually meet their need. And how much more they just had to keep believing in Jesus. And the disciples had the right thing. They realized that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one to follow. If you think like, hey, this is just a story that happened 2,000 years ago, like God doesn't still work and move in these ways. A few years ago, author and pastor Francis Chan talks about this story that happened to him in San Francisco. He talks about how he left his church in Simi Valley and he moved to San Francisco to just work with people and start small house churches, and God used it in great ways. And one of the people that he worked with was the San Francisco Mission. And one day, the San Francisco Mission and Francis Chan decided, hey, we're going to provide food for a couple thousand people, haircuts, medical care. But it gets up to close to that day. It gets 2 days away from the event. And they get to a point where they don't have enough meat to provide for the people. And so the city mission starts thinking, like, the people who work there start thinking like, hey, we'll put meat on our credit card. Like, we've got to get meat somewhere, and they don't have money to buy this meat. But then Francis Chan and the director of the mission decide to do something bold. They say, hey, God can provide us with this meat. And so what do? They take 24 hours of fasting and praying 2 days before the event. After a day of fasting and praying, the director of the San Francisco mission gets this call. And on the other line is the general manager of the local Trader Joe's and says, hey, did you know what happened? So the electricity to our freezers, not all of our freezers, but only our freezers with meat went out. Can you take, you know, a couple hundred pounds of meat that feeds several thousand people? And they're like, yeah, we can do that. And God still works. He still works in these same ways when we come to him. Think about how different our lives would be if we, like these disciples, just went to Jesus with what's going on. Now, I said the disciples' reaction and the crowd's reaction was vastly different. The crowd decided to take Jesus and use him for their own glory, for their own agenda, for their own benefit. If we look at verses 14 and 15, you'll see what I mean. When the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving that, they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. Jesus withdrew again by himself. Notice just the difference between the crowd and the disciples. The disciples just listen to Jesus and take him at Jesus' word and follow Jesus' leading. The crowd decides something different. They have their own agenda. The crowd wants to harness Jesus for their own mean. They want to seize Jesus as a way, as a political act of defiance towards Rome. They want to be front-facing in their agenda. Their agenda's good. You know, it's to free the area of Israel from Roman occupancy. But what happens? What happens here? Jesus knows this, and he sneaks away. He knows this, and he goes away. They had the right man for the king, but just the wrong kingdom. See, Jesus' kingdom is quite a bit different, and we'll get into that in just a minute. But before we do, I want to focus on one line from there. Rather than seeing that Jesus was a prophet, they realized that he was the prophet. And every Jewish person reading this would have realized what that meant. That meant that Jesus was the Messiah. You see, Moses prophesied this in Deuteronomy 18:15, where he says, "The Lord God, your God, will rise up from among you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is him whom you shall listen." It is him who you shall listen. They realized that the prophet had come, but they didn't catch the second part. That is, within him you shall listen. I feel like it's like every teenage boy, or at least how I was as a teenage boy. Mom and dad said something, you know, I heard it, but didn't listen. I don't know about you, but that may just be me. A special prophet who is going to perform signs and wonders, just as Moses did. For centuries, the people of Israel waited for that prophet. And here we see the prophet coming. You see how the people of Israel, you see, they were longing for this prophet. They were longing for this king to overthrow Rome. But that's not the way that Christianity is. The Jesus of the Bible is no man's prophet. Or no man's puppet. He's a prophet, but not a puppet. But here's the thing. Here's the beautiful thing that we see. We claim to follow him as long as he does what we like to do. But as soon as what we don't like to do, we stop following him. You see, these people wanted the liberty without the liberator. They wanted all of Jesus' blessings as long as they could secure it without obeying and without following him. The only way to come to Jesus is to lay down your expectations and set aside your expectations, your requirements, and your list of things and follow Jesus. You see, they wanted the king without the kingdom. Jesus talks about his kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just going to read you a few short verses from the Sermon on the Mount. What it says here, it says, Jesus' kingdom's upside down. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the mercy, for they shall see mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." God's kingdom is totally different. They had the right king, but the wrong kingdom. And this brings me to my third point. You see, they wanted a second Moses. And so genuine faith is formed when you see Jesus as the second Moses. But the true second Moses, the better Moses. The better Moses, the Moses of the Old Testament, is just for the nation of Israel. But the second Moses, the better Moses, is for the whole world. That is Jesus. He's for the whole world. Let's look at some ways that Jesus and Moses were alike. Well, you can see it even just in this story here, that Jesus led a crowd just like Moses did. When we think of Moses, we think of him leading the crowd from Israel to the promised land. But Jesus is leading people to a better promised land, to the new kingdom, to the kingdom of God. The crowd followed Jesus because he did signs and miracles, as we talked about, two of them right here. The crowd follows Moses because he did the 10 plagues there. The difference is that Moses' signs point towards that he's a prophet from God. Jesus' signs point towards that he's the God in the flesh. Jesus and his disciples went to a mountaintop after signs and performing signs and leading the people out of Israel. Moses and his servant Joshua go to a mountaintop to receive the law from God. The difference is Jesus is the very fulfillment of that law. The second thing is, if you read verse 2 here, if you still have your Bible open, verse 2 says that this occurred during around Passover time, which is a yearly festival celebrating Israel's rescue from Egypt, where they would put the blood of a lamb on their doorpost that would save them from death. The difference is Jesus' death as the Lamb of God saved the world. And then there's the two things that we get here, right here in this passage, where Moses leading the nation out of Israel, out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, a nation the size of 1 to 2 million people. It was impossible to feed them. But yet, God provided for them manna. Manna, not just for a day, but for 40 years. But God provided for them manna. The difference between Moses and the manna that's provided and Jesus and the manna that's provided is that God provides the manna. Jesus himself provides the food. Jesus himself multiplies the food right in front of their very eyes. Facing similar circumstances as well as the people of Israel, when the people of Israel were freed from slavery, they go away and they flee and they get to the Red Sea. And when they get about there, the Pharaoh of the time says, "Hey, I just let 1 million free labor leave." And he thinks to himself, he's like, "I better go get them back." So he rushes, and yet God, in his mercy, frees them. He puts a pillar of fire. He says to Moses, if you know the song from when you were a kid, how Pharaoh's army was a-coming too. "So what do you think that I should do?" I won't sing it because I'll let Jeff do the singing today. But here's the beautiful thing. Jesus is great, and he's greater than Moses. You see, Moses lifts up his rod, and the people walk on dry land. And then when the rod comes down, Pharaoh's army does the dead man float. And this is the mind-boggling thing. Jesus has more power over the sea. Jesus, rather than needing the sea to part to walk on dry land, Jesus says, "You know what, Moses? I'll do you one better. I'll just walk on the sea." I know that's mind-boggling for us, that Jesus walks on water. He feeds the 5,000 people. Jesus, his disciples, were scared when they witnessed what Jesus did, when they witnessed from afar. They can't fathom that in the middle of the storm, Jesus just walks calmly. And this gospel doesn't talk about it, but another gospel talks about how Peter sees Jesus and says, "Hey, God, Jesus, if this is truly you, let me walk on water." And as long as Peter fixes his eyes on Jesus, he's fine. He's able to walk on water. As soon as he gives way to his fear and his trembling, he starts to sink. And that's the same way with us. When we're in tough situations, when we're in hard things, as long as our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we'll be fine. But as soon as our eyes start fixing on the storm and the problems, worrying about the things of this world, that's when we start to sink. The disciples never imagined that Jesus could feed 5,000 people. They never imagined that Jesus could walk on water. But here's the thing. Jesus will do more than we ask or imagine. In fact, Paul talks about this in Ephesians 3, 19 through 21. He says, it's going to be up on the screen in just a second. He says, and you know that the Lord, that the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think about, according to his work. To him, to us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And so Jesus is able to do more than we can ask or imagine. But here's the thing, we have to do it in the way that Jesus wants it to be done, not in the way that the crowd, not making it our own. You see, the crowd wanted to make Jesus king. They wanted to make him wear a crown of gold. Before that, Jesus wanted to wear a crown of thorns. Before sitting on the throne of the world, Jesus went to the cross. The crucifixion would be his coronation. Moses won great victory, but his victory compares to Jesus' triumph over the grave. When you and I follow Jesus, when we reach a dead end, that we think is bad in the middle of nowhere, realize that Jesus, when he was on the cross, when Jesus was on the cross, it looked like he was losing. It looked like he was at the end of himself. But the cross was his ultimate triumph. And also remember this. Romans 8:32 says this about the cross. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him gloriously give us all things? Life as a Christian is not always the way that we choose it. If you and I want to follow Jesus, realize that the Christian life is a life of following, trusting, obeying him, even when you don't know what he's doing. Even when you don't know what he's doing, still following, trusting him. As I wrap this up, remember this. The Jesus we serve, no wine at the wedding, no problem. The Jesus we serve, when there's no food in the wilderness, no problem. The Jesus that we serve, when there's no life in the tomb, still no problem for him. No matter what you face, what you're going through, what you're suffering, in the long run, it's no problem for Jesus. Let me pray with us. And then the band will come up. Lord God, we thank you so much for what you're doing in and through and amongst us, that no matter what we face in this life, that the problem's not too big for you, that the problem is not too big for you. Help us to be like Peter, and fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before us endured the cross and its scorn and shame. In your son Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen.